book of Hebrews. This morning is our sort of final look at this chapter, which has been about the faith of Old Testament saints, how they lived and died by their faith. This morning we come again to the end where our author sort of picks up speed as he talks about a whole variety of people. In fact, this verse 32 in particular is one of those verses that causes many to believe that this might have been a sermon, particularly pastors, as they know the feeling, time would fail me to keep going and tell you all the things I actually want to say. So this morning we get this picture, verse 32, down through the end in verse 40. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank You again, Lord, this day for the many blessings that You have showered down upon us. We thank You in particular, Father, for the great gift of Your Word, that we might gather beneath it, that even this morning, O Lord, as we have sung Your Word, we have read it publicly together, that now, O Lord, as it comes forth through this reading and through this proclamation, this sermon, we pray, Father, that You would be with us to take these words and hide them deep within us. Cause them, O Lord, to take root within our hearts and to guide and direct and lead us. And Father, we pray that these words would bear fruit in our lives this week and throughout the rest of our lives. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. The older we get, the more we tend to think about the good old days. When we do that, when we think about the good old days, we're usually only half right. They are now old days, but they were not always good ones. I remember the 4 years or so after I got out of the Marine Corps, I would often talk with Kat about going back in, finishing my degree, becoming an officer, making a career in the military. And she would usually listen very patiently. But then when I was done, she would remind me of the reality of the experiences that I had, especially as I had related those experiences to her. Now, they weren't all bad. Many of them were good. Some of them were very good. And all of them, in one way or another, were certainly very good for me. But even after a few years, it was as if my mind had started to sift out the bad memories, the difficult and oftentimes infuriating experiences of life in the armed forces, leaving nothing but, to be honest, the things that I really wanted to remember anyway. After all, who wants to hold on to bad memories? We would much rather hold on to a partial truth that the old days were good days. You see this in our culture more broadly. Now, those who are young amongst us are more likely to want to make all things new, to make all things young, just like they are young. But the older you are, however, the more likely you are to want to hold on to things the way they have always been. Because in our selective memories, those old ways and old days were so wonderful. You see it in the culture, but you also see it in the church. After all, the church is just made up of people. We're redeemed people, but we are just people. Churches look back to golden ages of theology, worship, practice. We pine for the return of old styles and old forms, forgetting that very often, at least at some point, those old forms and old ways were at one point new. Even our short-term memory can be jaundiced as we cling to the way we have always done things, simply because they are the ways those things have always been done. Now, of course, there's no reason to advocate change merely for change's sake. Just because something is new and innovative, just because something is not the way it's always been done, doesn't mean that we should do that. After all, isn't the very foundation and bedrock of all that we do as a church this book, the Bible? And the most recent portion of this Bible was written almost 2,000 years ago. And so we hold on to something that is very old and very good. And one of the things that this old book, in fact, this passage as we read it this morning, one of the things it is trying to put before us is the need to think realistically about the past. Remember the context of the book of Hebrews as a whole. There's a group of believers who have begun to look back wistfully upon their old days in the old covenant. Some, no doubt, have begun the process of slipping back into the synagogue, reintegrating into their old lives and their old worship patterns as Jews under that old covenant. And some among this congregation may have completed that process and they have cut themselves off entirely from the new covenant that is in Christ Jesus. And so our author has been reminding them of the central event that was the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That He came to fulfill all the promises of the old covenant and with His blood to inaugurate the new covenant. The overall message then of Hebrews is that that old covenant is passing away. Indeed, its time has come and gone, but the new covenant is eternal. And apart from it, apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And so chapter 11 then stands as a roll call of the faithful of that old covenant. That all these put their faith in the promises that God made to them and to others. And by their faith, they lived. But one of the things they all have in common is that they did not receive the fullness of the promises that God had made. They lived by faith and they died by faith, but they were not brought to completion. They were not brought to the end of that promised salvation. They did not experience the fullness of the promises that God made here in this earth and in this life. And yet, even as we look through this roll call, this sort of reminiscence, there's a potential byproduct of doing that. A longing for the very days that our author has been describing. Now, to be sure, our author wants us to long for at least one particular character of those days. The thing that they all have in common. He wants us to long for and to live by the same kind of faith that characterized, that marked their lives. That's why he brings them up. He wants us to see in them a faith that clings to God, a faith that looks to the unseen God that we do not now see and live in light of His reality, of all that he is and all that he has done. But that does not mean that we should desire to go back and live in these good old days, as our author places them before us. And so this last section in chapter 11 stands as a kind of reality check. We need to think clearly about what faith meant for them if we are to be fully aware of what life by faith is going to mean for us. You know, the story of the Old Testament, as you go back and you read the Old Testament, it is, for the most part, told in terms of highlights. You know, for instance, you don't see the instance of Moses wandering into the marketplace and buying some olives off a merchant, haggling with this person or haggling with that person. You don't see the everyday events of their lives. You tend to see those parts of their lives that sort of stand out. Those parts of their lives that demonstrate, on the one hand, their great need of salvation. And then on the other hand, the marvelous salvation that God has provided and that we receive by grace through faith. We see events that demonstrate their endeavor to live lives of obedience to God. And we often see their failures to do just that. It's not every event of their lives. It's the highlights. It's the important pieces that demonstrate who God is, who we are, what He has done, and how we must respond to all of that. And so our author wants us to remind us of the very many marvelous things that God has done in these individuals and through them. These are things that stand out even in the long list of things God did in that old covenant. And we're told that these men subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong and valiant. They were victorious in battle. We're told that these men and women, that their lives were a living testimony to the power and the glory of their God and our God. He wants to remind us that the life of faith is one of union with Christ, who is a victorious and righteous and faithful Savior. But two, he wants to remind us that the life of faith is one of danger and difficulty. Some of these saw the glory of God manifest in power and strength in victory. Others, however, were tortured, subject to mock and unjust trials, to scourging, to chains, to imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, slain. Some were destitute, homeless, afflicted, tormented. For these, the glory of God was seen in weakness and sorrow, in suffering and in death. And we need to be reminded of this because union with Christ is not merely union with the victorious and righteous Christ. It is also union with the suffering servant. It is union with the one who was despised and rejected, the man of sorrows who was well acquainted with grief. What they need and we need to remember is that our union with Christ means that we participate in His glory and in His sufferings, in His resurrection and His death. That we cannot receive the one, we cannot enjoy the one, we cannot experience the one without the other. And this isn't just theoretically true, because a quick survey of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, demonstrates that the people of God participated in the sufferings of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, they participate in the sufferings that Christ would have. Therefore, a return to the days of Moses and Abraham and David and all the rest is not simply a return to unending, unmitigated peace and security and happiness and joy. To be sure, the Old Testament saints experienced great peace, great happiness, and great joy, but they also experienced sorrow and suffering and loss. You see, Scripture does not paint for us a one-sided picture of faith or of the life of faith. It is not progressing from one degree of happiness to another. It is not living a life of nonstop victory and prosperity. Anyone who promises that, anyone who's trying to sell that, is placing a different Christ and a different faith before you. Rather, the life of faith is the nonstop revelation of the glory and the power and the love and the faithfulness of God in and through our every experience, through joy and sorrow, in victory and in defeat, through health and through sickness, in life and in death. God is able and does demonstrate who He is, His covenant faithfulness to us, not just in the good things we experience, but also in the bad things. In fact, so very often we only see it clearly in the struggles we face. We tend to think when things are going well, it must be because of us, right? I finally got it all together. I finally have it wrapped up. I'm finally doing what I ought to be doing. And that's the reason why good things are coming my way. But when sorrow hits, when struggle hits, when defeat comes our way, it's then that we more easily turn to our God for His help in getting through them. Very few people walk in the back of the church and they decided to come to church that day because all things are going marvelously in their life. And they just got to find out who I can thank for that. No, they come in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their struggles, because they want help. But just as the life of faith makes manifest before us and in us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, so too does it reveal that there is something that does progress from one degree to the other. There is something in our lives that is supposed to progress and grow and strengthen. And that's faith. Faith grows. Faith should strengthen. Faith is supposed to deepen, yes, both on the valleys and on the heights. Faith holds us tighter and tighter to the Christ who has saved us. And it grows and it strengthens and it deepens and grasps tighter because God, in His wisdom and His power, in His goodness and His love, uses the highs and the lows to increase our faith, training us more and more that we might say with Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, a portion of what this text and what really this whole book is seeking to remind us of here is that there are certain notions that we need as Christians to let go of. The notion that what will make us happy is happiness. That what will make us content is contentment. That what will make us secure is security. That will make us peaceful is peace. And that what will make us joyful is joy. If all you seek is happiness or contentment or security or peace or joy, if that's all you seek as you come to Jesus Christ, then you will be, by turns, enormously satisfied with Him because He gives those things. But then you will also be extremely confused and conflicted and dissatisfied when the realities of our Christian life do not bring those things. And that's because the reality of the rewards that God promises us is not, they are not yet ours to fully experience. Our author reminds us that neither those people back then nor us have yet been brought to completion. Notice that he doesn't say that they were not brought, but we are. But rather the idea that these obtained a good testimony through faith, they did not receive the promise because God has provided something better for us, for all of us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. But we're not yet made perfect. So they have not received the fullness of God's promises, and we certainly have not yet received the fullness of God's promises. That is because God has something far better for all of His people than merely happiness in this world, contentment in this world, security in this world, peace in this world, or joy in this world. And that's not to say that we do not have more than they had. After all, David had more than Moses had, because he had everything Moses had plus everything that God gave to David and to all those between the two of them. See, we have the revelation of the fulfillment of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Not just the promises that a Messiah would come. We look back on a Messiah who has come. And even as Jesus tells us, we have, in a way they did not have in the Old Testament, the down payment of those promises as the Holy Spirit dwells in us in a way in which He did not fully indwell the saints in the Old Testament. But like Abraham and Moses and Gideon and Samuel and David, we look forward by faith to the fullness of God's promises, to a salvation that is ready to be revealed on the last day. And therefore, friends, we too must live by faith as we sojourn and as we toil and as we fight and as we live. And like them, we will experience great victory and great moments of happiness and contentment and joy. And we will know the peace and the security of being in Christ, of being found in Him. But like them, we will also experience great setbacks and great moments of sorrow and longing and loss. For their example is a reminder to us that we have not yet arrived at anything. And the only way to arrive at the promises, the fullness, the completion of those promises that God has made for us, the only way to arrive there is by going forward, by faith in faithfulness. Just as He reminds them, He reminds us that turning aside and turning away only takes us further and further away from the goal of receiving those promises in their fullness. And that is true, of course, when it's turning away from Christianity to Judaism or any other religion. But it's also true when turning aside to anything else, when it is turning away from Jesus Christ. When we avoid faithfulness, because faithfulness is going to cost us something. When we avoid fellowship, because fellowship with other Christians is messy. When we hide our faith or our hope or our love, we hide it out there in the world, merely because of those who call our faith foolishness, or they call our hope empty, or they call our love hate. How often do we hear that today? That even as we speak the truth in love to someone who perhaps has a slightly different understanding than we do about human sexuality, and we long for them to live the life that God has designed for them to live, in Christ, we're called men and women who hate, who are only wanting others to resemble us so that we can feel better about ourselves. And how easy it is to hide that love, to hide that truth, merely because we don't want to be branded as fools or as those who hate. We also step away from Christ when we confuse the enjoyment of the gifts and the blessings that Christ pours out with faithfulness to the one who gives those blessings, to the one who gives those gifts. And we confuse all of that with faithfulness to the one who also gives troubles and hardships and sorrow, that we might learn to lean on Him. Now, no doubt such incidents, when we turn aside from the things that God has called us to, when we are not as faithful as we should be, not as loving as we should be, no doubt such incidents are less permanent than slipping back to whatever religion or philosophy or worldview or lifestyle you may have held before you came to Jesus Christ. But they are no less destructive to our faith, to our hope, and to our love. And they are no less corrosive to our witness in this world and to our work out there in this world. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to think realistically about the past. But so too do we need to think realistically about the future. About the future that we have in Christ Jesus. About the promises that He has made, about the fullness of those promises that will be ours on the day that He returns. And we need to think realistically about the past and the future so that we can think realistically in our present. There is no perfection this side of glory, not for Abraham, not for Moses, and not for us. Because God has provided something better than land, something better even than family, something better than prosperity, something better than the meager and the flimsy baubles that this world likes to dangle in front of us. God has provided His Son, His obedience and His sacrifice, His glory and His sufferings, His life and His death. The old days, they had their good and they had their bad. But the old days have also had their day. In the future, our future, even as we await for Christ to come back, our future will have its ups and downs, its glorious heights and its hideous valleys. That's true for all people, but how much more is it true for us who are united with Jesus Christ? For like the saints of old, we share in His sufferings and we share in His joy. So that in Him, in Christ, we might stand on the last day, covered in His righteousness alone. That we might enter into perfect days. The days that God has prepared for all of His people. And so, my friends, this morning I want you to remember the reality of our salvation. The reality that we are united with Jesus Christ. That is what causes the righteousness of Christ to come to us. That's what causes our sins to go to Him. It's the very basis. It's the bedrock. It's the foundation of our salvation, that we have been united with Him by faith. But that means we get all of Christ. We get His glory and we get His suffering. We get joy and we get sorrow. We get death so that we could get new life. We could get resurrection. So that in Him we can enjoy Him forever together as God's people. And as you think about that, as you absorb that into your hearts once again this morning, how are you going to live this week and this life on the basis of those realities? You cannot run from suffering by hiding your witness. You cannot run from sorrow by seeking to live in a Christian ghetto or a Christian bubble, because by the mere fact that you're united to Christ, you will get all of those things. And if you're going to get them anyway, why not live your life in such a way that the glory and the power and the mercy and the grace of God will be manifest to the whole world? As you stand in the midst of your trials, as you praise Him in the midst of your sorrows? Why not live your life every day and every moment for Jesus Christ? Because He has saved you, and you in Him will live forever in glory. Let's pray to God and ask for His blessing that we might live in this way. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You this morning. We thank You for the fullness of Your Son. Because, O Lord, even in the sorrow, even in the pain, You work in us Your purposes, driving out the sin that remains within us, but also, Father, demonstrating Your great and perfect power to uphold even weak people like us in the midst of all our struggles. Father, we ask for courage and understanding that we might live this life that You have called us to, with all its ups and all its downs, in such a way that all glory and honor and praise goes to You. Not just here in this room, but Father, every moment of our lives would be lived for Your glory and for the praise that is due to Your name. Give us grace that we might do that, Father, and use it to magnify the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His perfect, holy, and precious name. Amen.